going to do something this morning that I have literally never done in my 20 years of preaching the gospel. What I'm not going to do is to read the text before I unpack it. You're welcome, Lily. I struggled with this during the week, but what I came to realize is that reading the text in this instance probably won't provide much of a benefit for us as simply jumping into the text and getting right into it. The reason for this is due to the unique nature of Daniel chapter 11. This chapter of the Bible is unlike any other portion of Scripture. Now, perhaps you might think that that fact alone would be good reason to read the text before we start talking about it. But the fact of the matter is that most of you probably would lose interest by the time we get to verse 10, and this chapter is 45 verses long. Now, it's not that this chapter of the Bible isn't interesting. In fact, it's fascinating. If you remember from last week, the whole of chapter 10 was about preparing Daniel for what the angel Gabriel was about to tell him next. And of course, that new set of information is what we find in chapter 11. We're told just what that final vision is going to be all about. The problem with the vision is that it is very, very, very detailed. That is to say, it portrays the many different battles and struggles that will take place between various nations and empires, particularly in the Mediterranean world. And because it is so detailed with various aspects of what we might call future history, it also tends to be a little bit dry for some people, and we become disconnected because it has to do with people and nations that have long since concluded in ancient history. What that means is that from Daniel's perspective, these are events that will take place and have a direct bearing on the people of Israel, but from our perspective, these events are in the category of ancient history. And for those of you who aren't too interested in studying history, this particular chapter of Daniel could be a bit of a struggle for you, which is why I've chosen not to read the chapter before getting into our study for this morning. In fact, what we can say is that verses 1 through 35 are almost exclusively dealing with secular peoples, secular nations, this nation attacking that nation, and then this other nation attacking the first nation in an act of retribution, and on it goes. Lots and lots of information like that. Different little battles and struggles between different people and rulers and leaders and all that kind of thing. So the question we might have is this. If this chapter is filled with so much detail about secular nations, then why is it so important to God's people Israel? What's the deal, we might say? Why did God give Daniel, through the angel Gabriel, so much information about the details of various wars between this nation and that nation, all surrounding the land of Palestine? And the answer to that question, all we have to do is simply remember the purpose of God in granting Daniel these visions in the first place. Daniel was living during a time that we call the Great Captivity, the Babylonian captivity. And for his entire life, literally, he longed to know what God had in store for his people, Daniel, that is. And several times we have seen that when Daniel prays on behalf of the people of Israel, God grants him a vision about what the future holds for them, what he is going to do for them. And chapter 10 was yet another example of that. Daniel was fasting. He was covering himself in sackcloth and ashes, and God answered his prayer. I mentioned last week that some of the visions of the later chapters in the book of Daniel simply are extended visions of revelations that he was already given in previous chapters. Chapter 11 is then an expanded vision of what Daniel was shown back in chapter 8. And it was in chapter 8 where we learned about the symbolic figures of the ram and the he-goat. And these were two nations that were fighting against each other, the Persians and the Greeks. And we also learned about this thing called the little horn, which was a prophecy about a despicable man by the name of Antiochus Epiphanes. You might remember him, who would do some truly awful things to God's people and to God's temple in the 2nd century B.C., We even referenced these events as they were later recorded in the book of Maccabees. And if you remember, for those of you who are not familiar with the books of Maccabees, these are a couple of books that are found in something called the Apocrypha, which is those extra books that you find in Catholic Bibles. So what we can say is that chapter 11 is so detailed because with precision accuracy, God reveals to Daniel all the things that are happening with the people and the nations in power that will ultimately have something to do and affect directly the people of God. Sometimes people ask the question, well, how did this happen, right? How did we get to this point? The old saying is that hindsight is 20/20, right? Have you ever heard that? What that means is that if we only recognized all the circumstances, all the events that happened along the way, and the impact that they would later have, we would then have a very clear understanding of how certain events shaped the future and how we got to a certain point, for instance. And that is really the uniqueness of Daniel chapter 11. God, through Gabriel, is going to show Daniel every step that is ultimately taken that culminates in the circumstances of God's people in a time that is yet future. Who could possibly know such things? Who could know about the future in such detailed accuracy? And the answer, of course, is that God knows. God knows the future. First thing that I'd like to point out this morning is this. All history, even if it is secular history, is God's history. As a historian by training, I've often come across the idea that history, the word history, can actually be broken out and create two words. His story. History. I think there's a great deal of truth to that idea. If our God is the creator of heaven and earth, and as Paul tells us in the book of Colossians, for in him all things were created, things in heaven, things on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, those are all secular, by the way, and all things have been created through him and in him and for him, then doesn't it mean that everything that happens on this earth is under the direct purview of God? And of course the answer is yes. Of course it is. Even things that aren't what we might categorize as being religious all fall under the direct purview of God's sovereignty. Everything that happens in this world throughout every age is under the sovereignty of God. And I think a lot of people have a very hard time with that idea, don't they? As we've already seen in the book of Daniel, God uses even wicked pagan rulers for his plans, for his purposes, as was the case with King Nebuchadnezzar. What that means is that even the most God-rejecting, idol-worshipping, demon-filled leader that has ever existed is only allowed to function within the space that God gives to them. And I think that is the part that is hard for people to get their heads around, isn't it? Because the natural question that stems from that idea is, why would God allow such evil to exist in the world in the first place? That's a big question. Of course, that is a question that deserves much more time than we can give it here, which is what pastors say to get out of answering a question. No, I'm just kidding. But what we can generally say is that evil exists because God is a God of love. Does that sound right? Sounds contradictory, doesn't it? Evil exists because God is a God of love. You see, love cannot be returned where there is no free choice. If there is no free choice, then love cannot exist. But where there is free choice, there is also the possibility of choosing something other than the love of God, which is ultimately rooted in a great number of things that can be found at the foundation of all the evil that exists in this world. People not choosing God and doing something else. And that sin, that disobedience manifests itself in all kinds of various evil activities, sins. But something we have to be very careful in thinking about is the place of God in the context of the evil that exists in this world. Because God is not the cause of evil. God may allow things to happen based on people's choices and the way certain people act and behave, but God is not the cause of those actions. He might allow it, but he is not the cause. And what Daniel 11 makes clear is that God already knows the future actions of wicked people before they even choose to do those wicked actions. That's the power of God. That's the sovereignty of God. However, knowing the future is not the same thing as causing the future. And what Gabriel reveals to Daniel are the actions of pagan nations and their rulers as they fight for sinful things. They fight for dominance and wealth and world power, all those kinds of things that we find in the world. In this instance, at least for the first 35 verses of this chapter, it is largely the nations of Medo-Persia, the nation of Greece, the nation of Egypt, Syria, and Rome. This is the kind of information that Gabriel reveals to Daniel in this chapter. He says three more kings will arise in Persia, and then a fourth, who will be far richer than all the others that came before him. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king will arise, who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. That's the kind of detail that we're given in Daniel chapter 11. Now, in just those two verses, there is more historical information than we could possibly deal with in a reasonable time. But in past visions, Daniel has learned about the future world empires that will come into power. The first, of course, was the Babylonian Empire. Then came the Medo-Persian Empire. Then came the Greeks. And then came the Romans. And Daniel has already lived through that first kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom. And now he is living during that second world empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. So if we just look at the detail that Gabriel gives Daniel about what will yet be, the time after Daniel's current life. He says, there will be three more Persian kings, and then a fourth will come who will be richer and probably more boastful than those who came before him. And in his pride, he is going to do something foolish. He stirs up the Greeks. Historically, that is exactly what happened. How many of you know the story of Leonidas and the 300 Spartans who went up against Xerxes, who claimed that he was a god? Anybody remember that story? Kind of a typical history, isn't it? That's the kind of stirring up the Greeks that Gabriel is talking about. That Leonidas and the 300 is part of that history that is part of Gabriel's prophecy. And it's quite fascinating to think about that. And that prophecy wouldn't take place for a couple hundred years after Daniel had received it. And of course, the Greek kingdom under Alexander the Great came into power and not only destroyed the Persian Empire in really an act of retribution, but he conquered the whole known world. He did what he pleased. And then out of the blue, Alexander dies. The height of his power, he was very young, he just dies. And his kingdom is divided into four kingdoms, which is what Gabriel says in verse 4. And from one of those four Greek kingdoms, a ruler emerges who will continually do battle with the king of the south, that is the Egyptian kingdom. Now, just the stuff that we talked about already, I can see the glazed look on some of your faces. That's boring. That's history, man. And we don't really like history, right? But these battles that are documented through Gabriel come in verses 4 through verse 12. These are really quite narrow in focus, but they begin to expand. And they begin to include other nations. And so when we read about all these pagan rulers and nations doing battle with each other, we wonder why God included them in this prophetic vision of Daniel. And what's the point? Why do we need to know about all this stuff? And the reason, as we've already said, is that because all history, even if it is secular history, is God's history. God is in power, even when it appears that other world rulers are in power. And they're all connected, because they all fall into the purview of God's plan. And in this instance, God is showing Daniel all of the events that will lead to the involvement of God's people, the Jews, how all these secular rulers and nations will ultimately affect them and affect their history. And so we can say again, all history is God's history. And additionally, we can once again see that all world leaders, even secular world leaders, are used in the plan of God. We've already seen that in the case of, say, King Nebuchadnezzar. And yet, this is yet another sticking point for many people, that idea that God uses even secular evil rulers according to his plan. I remember, it wasn't that long ago, where half the country thought that Barack Obama was the most terrible thing that has ever happened to this country, while at the same time, the other half of the country was thinking he was the greatest thing that ever happened to this country. And then Donald Trump came, right? What happened then? Well, it was a major flip-flop. The half that thought that Barack Obama was bad now endorsed Donald Trump, and the ones that loved Barack Obama hated Donald Trump. And then Joe Biden happened. It was another flip-flop. And it was all divided, really, in partisan lines. We know it's Republicans and Democrats and liberals and conservative and all that kind of thing. Does God have any interest at all in secular politics? What did God think about Adolf Hitler? What did God think about Joseph Stalin or Eisenhower or Putin or Zelensky? How does that fit with some of the things that we think as Christians? And I think they're all connected, aren't they? Even though they're secular powers, they're secular rulers, and they're involved in secular things. And yet somehow they're connected. Somehow there's a plan of God being enacted that we are unable to see. And we have to trust that. When we think about some of those more controversial figures from history, many of whom were guilty of some truly atrocious things, the question we always seem to come back to is why would God allow such things to happen in the first place? But again, we can generally say that wicked people act wickedly. Did you know that? I'm not really sure why that's such a surprise to so many people, because the truth of Scripture is it says plainly that sinners sin. That's what they do. And we can't expect a non-believing, God-rejecting world to act righteously, because that is not what they're going to do. They're going to act against God. They're going to act sinfully and wickedly, and they're going to do evil things. And without that human ability to choose between good and evil, there can be no such thing as love, as we said, because God is a God of love. Love is not something that can be forced, but because love can exist, it also means that we can choose not to love, to follow after our own passions, our own desires. Secular people who have no belief in the true God, they're going to do what they're going to do, right? They're going to do as they will, as is demonstrated in these various battles by the secular kingdoms recorded here in Daniel chapter 11. But again, it doesn't mean that they are beyond the plan and purpose of God. Even, I might add, if we as human beings have no idea what that plan or purpose is. What is important for us to always keep in mind is that God is God and we are not. We don't have the ability to see the future. We don't have the ability to secure someone's eternal salvation. What we are called to as believers is faith. We can even say, like Daniel already has in this book, God, I don't understand this. This is beyond me. Even these weird visions that you're showing me, I don't get it. And that's okay if you don't get it. Because we're not called to understand, right? We're called to trust. God understands, even if you don't. And we're trusting God, even when weird things and things are happening around our lives in the world that just seem to be going in the opposite direction. But they're all a part of God's plan. And sometimes that's really hard for us, isn't it? God, I don't get it. God, I don't understand. And that's okay, because we trust you. Or do we? Maybe that's a question we need to ask. Do you trust God for your future, even when you don't understand? Do you trust the future of the world that we live in spite of some things that perhaps look like things are going in the other way? Beginning in verse 13, the focus begins to really kind of narrow, and it hones in on one particular leader identified as the king of the north. We are given great detail about such things as the extent of his power, even how he will give his daughter in marriage to the son of his enemy in order to create kind of this false peace, maybe even try to attempt an overthrow of an enemy kingdom. We're even told about his sudden death and how he is replaced by one who will suppress the people with taxation. Oh, the IRS. They've been around for so long, right? Everybody's always trying to get our tax money. But this leader's replacement is eventually killed. History books tell us that he was murdered by the very one in charge of collecting the taxes. Which brings us to yet another ruler who takes his place. If you read some of this stuff, it's almost like you're watching a movie. You know, this ruler is assassinated by his enemies, and another ruler takes place, and then there's a kind of a plot to overthrow this guy, and this, you know, it makes a good movie, right? It writes itself. But this new ruler is described in verse 21 in this way. He will be succeeded by a contemptible person who has not been given the honor of royalty. He will invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he will seize it through intrigue. If we refer to written history, what we will find is that the ruler who taxed his people was a man by the name of, let me see if I can even pronounce it, Seleucus. See, now I can say that and you have no idea if I'm right or not, right? I can just make things up. I won't do that, I promise. But he was murdered by a man who was his tax advisor, his tax collector by the name of Heliodorus. And after this man murdered his ruler, he tried to take power for himself. The problem was that he was not a legitimate king. He was not in the lineage of kings as had come before him. And the other problem was that the one that he had murdered actually had an infant son who was still alive. And it was at this time that his uncle, his baby's uncle, a man by the name of Antiochus IV, offered to care for his infant nephew. Unfortunately, his infant nephew all of a sudden was murdered. And that allowed Antiochus IV to take control of this nation. And this is the contemptible man that Gabriel describes to Daniel. Antiochus decides to give himself the name Antiochus Epiphanes, which means Antiochus the Glorious, as he attempted to make himself as godlike as possible. Now, if you recall, we've heard the name Antiochus before from chapter 8. We identified Antiochus as the little horn that arose from the remnants of the Greek kingdom. So what Daniel has shown us is exactly how this little horn came into power, because it would be under Antiochus that God's people would be persecuted mercilessly and the temple would be desecrated. Antiochus would murder the Jewish high priest, and he would even convince many of the Jews to give up their faithfulness to God, forsake God, and follow after him as a false god. It would be during the reign of Antiochus where kingdoms would be invaded and they would be destroyed because of his intrigue, Gabriel says. He lies. He creates a false sense of peace, and then he attacks those people that he made peace with when they're weak and they feel secure. Thousands upon thousands would be killed in his quest for power and for wealth. And we read in the beginning of verse 29 that the king attacks the region of Egypt like his predecessors before him. All those battles that we kind of skipped over, back and forth. King of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. However, he is not quite as successful as his predecessors. The difficulty is that he is this time met by ships from the western coastlands who sends him back to where he came from. These ships are the Romans. We're just coming into a great power at this time. And when Antiochus returns to his homeland defeated, he takes out his defeat on a weak people in his kingdom, and those weak people are the Jews. As verse 30 says, then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And I do want to read this next portion because I think it's important for us to understand. It says, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress, and he will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. With flattery, he will corrupt those who have violated the covenant, but the people who know their God will firmly resist him. We've heard about the abomination of desolation before, right? Jesus himself mentions that. Antiochus is a man who hated the Jews. He stopped their daily worship practices by stopping the sacrifice. He defiled the temple, supposedly by slaughtering a sow on the temple, on the altar of God, I should say. And you know, remember how God feels about unclean animals, right? Especially pigs. And on top of that, he erected a false idol in the place where God was supposed to be worshipped. He was a blasphemous man, and he hated the people of God. And yet, despite the terror that he caused, many Jews would resist him, and many Jews would lose their lives in the process. We can read about all this Jewish history in these books that we mentioned before, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and it's very, very interesting reading, by the way. Daniel wanted to know what was in store for his people, and God has showed him in great detail about what these future events would look like. And so the question comes around again and asking, why would God allow such an individual to do these horrible, horrible things to his people and to his temple? Did you know that in times of great persecution, that is when the faith spreads the fastest? Did you know that? I believe it was the early theologian Tertullian who said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Doesn't seem like it should work that way, does it? But it does. During times of great persecution, the faith spreads the fastest. And although we might not get all the answers as to why God would allow such and such a thing to happen, not only in ancient times, but also in our own times, we can be absolutely certain that it happened perfectly in line with the plan and the purposes of God, which includes even using a contemptible man like Antiochus Epiphanes for his purposes. So we can be confident that all world leaders, even secular world leaders, are used according to the will of God. We know that. Now, in case you're wondering how all this prophecy given to Daniel relates to us as a people of faith living all these years on now, I want to direct your attention to verse 35, if you're following along. This is what we read. Some of the wise will stumble so that they may be refined and purified and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. Now, those seem like pretty innocuous words. Nothing really too exciting about that. But there's a key phrase in there that we need to be mindful of, because it tells us that this prophetic vision is not just dealing with ancient history, but in fact brings us all the way to the end of history itself. In other words, the material we find in the remaining verses of this chapter in Daniel is not only dealing with a time that is yet future for Daniel, but actually is yet future for us as well. It extends from Daniel all the way to the end. Verse 40 specifically tells us, at the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle, Antiochus, or an Antiochus-like figure, and the king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great fleet of ships. In our study from chapter 8, we encountered the same kind of thing, where Antiochus is really just an antitype of the Antichrist that will come, will be in power just before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And despite the power of the Antichrist, despite his rulership over all the kingdoms of this world, despite the efforts he makes in trying to stop the worship of God, the truth is that even the greatest earthly power possible, aided by demonic forces, is not able to stand against the power of God. They can't do it. God's victory is certain. It's always been certain. From the very first sin committed in the Garden of Eden, God's plan of redemption and victory was certain. It would be God's Messiah, the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We read about that in Genesis, right at the beginning. And again, we come back to the notion that God has always given humanity a choice. We can embrace the love of God and return that love to him, or we can reject that love, following after our heart's desires, making ourselves to be our own gods as we stand against the Lord. And the two great lines of world history can largely be divided as those who lived by faith and those who did not, those who chose their own path. Another reason we know that the remaining verses deal with a time yet future for us is because the things listed here have no corresponding fulfillment in written history. That is, we can read about in secular history books, and we can actually pinpoint all the things that Gabriel has already foretold to Daniel in very great detail. But we can't do that with the remaining portion of this chapter. And since some of the things mentioned in the latter verses bring us right to that moment when the Lord Jesus Christ will return in judgment, we can then understand verses 35 through 45 to be dealing with the true Antichrist, the true contemptible man. The king, it says, will do as he pleases. He will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will say unheard of things against the God of gods. He will be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what he has been doing must be determined. He will show no regard for the gods of his ancestors or for the one desired by women, that is the Messiah, nor will he regard any god, but will exalt himself above them all. What does the devil desire more than anything else? And the answer is to be worshipped as God. And his greatest temptation was to show humanity that they too can be like God, knowing good, knowing evil. There's that choice again. Does that characterize modern culture, modern thought? Reject the idea of God, because the only true God is you. You do what pleases you. You do what's best for you. And in a world that has rejected the one true God, the Antichrist comes to power, being filled by the devil himself, and wreaks havoc, literally, on the world. He will exalt himself as God and speak unheard-of things against God, the God of gods, the true God. And as verse 41 and verse 42 state, he will also invade the beautiful land, that is, God's land, the Holy Land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He will extend his power over many countries. Egypt will not escape. What that's telling us is that no country or nation will be safe from the Antichrist's reach, and for under his power, under his control, they'll all be affected. Armies will arise trying to take back some of the power that the Antichrist seizes from them, but by that time it'll be too late. The damage will have been done. And the armies of the Antichrist will be powerful, and it will seem like there's nothing in this world that can defeat him. Nations who dare question the Antichrist's power will receive his wrath. They will feel his rage. And as verse 44 says, but reports from the east and the north will alarm him, and he will set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. Evil guy. Human life, no meaning at all to him. And as we come to the last verse in this chapter, we are told rather blandly and without fanfare, he will pitch his royal tents between the seas of the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. That's the end of the Antichrist. That's what we get in that verse. That leaves us with a rather large, unanswered question. How does the Antichrist come to his end? Such a powerful and evil man. Who finally takes him out and puts an end to his rage? And the unfortunate part about Daniel chapter 11 is that it ends without a proper resolution. In fact, many scholars believe that the first three verses of chapter 12 should actually be part of Daniel chapter 11. We'll have to wait till next week to see further evidence that we are indeed dealing with the end times, and we'll see just what it was that brought the Antichrist's reign to its end. But until that time, let me give you just a little spoiler here. God does it. When the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, comes in judgment on this Christ-rejecting world, the Antichrist is judged, and the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God. Even the greatest earthly power possible, aided by demonic forces, the greatest demonic force that there is not able to stand against the power of God. As we've said in the past, prophecy is not God's best guess as to what might happen in the future. We've seen in this chapter that the future is known by God even to the smallest of details. Prophecy is not, therefore, that which might be. The truth of God is revealed in that which shall be. It is certain. It is true. It is sure. And because it is certain, you and I can live in complete confidence, knowing that no matter what is going on in this world, no matter what the circumstances might appear to be, God is not ignorant. He knows every detail, even if some of those details are the result of other people's sinful choices, other people's wickedness. God knows. And I think one of the blessings of reading prophecy is gaining the assurance that there is nothing in this world that can hinder the plans of God, the plans that he has for us and for the future of this place where we live. For those who reject the love of God, there is a future. Unfortunately, it's the same future that is in store for the Antichrist and all those who follow after him. But for those who love God and trust in the salvation that only he provides, God also has a future for us. It is an eternal future where the effects of sin are no more. evil is no more. In fact, we can read about this in Revelation 21, which tells us, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" That is God's future for those who trust in him. God has a future for us. But that future largely comes down to the choices that we need to make, right? The choice that all people of every generation had to make who have come before us. Will we choose to respond to God's love by loving him in return? Because that brings us to one future. Or will we choose to reject God's love and follow after the same temptation that the serpent made in the Garden of Eden? You don't need God because you can be your own God. You can do whatever you want. Whatever your flesh desires, you can fulfill it. You can live according to whatever you want to do. That's a very different future. It's a future that involves God's judgment. And it's the choices that we make that determine what path we're going to be on. Are we going into judgment, or are we going into eternal salvation, where there is no more pain, there is no more suffering, there is no more death? God is a God of love, and he desires that all people come to that place of repentance. Will we? What does your future hold? Let's pray together. Gracious God, we understand how difficult Scripture is sometimes for us to get our heads around and to intellectually delve into and to truly grasp not only the literal but the spiritual meaning found there. And as we've seen, Daniel chapter 11 is one of those, but it's also a powerful text. It shows us that you are not ignorant. You know every detail about our future, and it fits according to your plan. Even though millennia have passed, we still have a future. And that future continues because you desire that all men might come to that place of repentance, to turn to you in humility, and to receive that free gift of salvation. You are not a God who desires judgment, but you are a God who desires to pour out your mercy and your grace. And until the time of the end, Father, help us to be people of grace. Help us to proclaim your love, the love that we have been given, so that others might come to know that love for themselves and be a part of your family, your eternal family, and experience your salvation instead of your judgment. Help us, Lord, to be the church and to glorify you in all things. And we ask these things through Christ our Lord and our Savior. Amen.